Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. I said last summer, and it's still my goal, that I wanted to preach through the minor prophets. And so, Lord willing, every summer we're going to try to come back to the minor prophets. I think they're message, they have plenty of relevant messages for us even today. Last summer, we looked at Habakkuk and Haggai. You can find those online if you want to go back and listen to those. But we're going to take a break from the book of Acts for the summer. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for just having the privilege of being able to come and look at this wonderful book. It is the first in the line of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and what a tremendous, faithful man Hosea was. I pray that we would learn so much, not just from his example, but directly from the words that you spoke through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, back in the day when I lived in Ohio, this was before I was married, I used to drive a white Oldsmobile. It was like, I think, a 92 or 93 white Oldsmobile. And I was in a parking lot. I was trying to make a left out of that parking lot. There was a long line of cars right to my left, and the guy in front decided to stop to be kind and let me pass through and make my left-hand turn. So I said, all right, I'll follow what he says. Youngsters, please do not follow people's commands to disobey the rules of the road. The rules of the road are there for your protection, okay? Anyways, I followed what he said due to his kindness. There was another lane to his left of which he was not aware, and I could not see. There was another car coming down alongside that long line of cars, and voila, T-boned me right in the front. And so my car ended up being totaled. And the insurance company deemed it unsavable, and they sent me a check, and of course I went and looked to purchase another car. I was not hurt, thank the Lord. You know how they make those old Oldsmobiles, they're pure metal. I think a bus could have hit me and I would have been fine. I mean, it was that heavy of a vehicle. They're nearly indestructible. That is a good picture of our passage this morning. And of course, all illustrations break down to some degree. But Israel was so dented, they were so beat up, they were so lost and blind in idolatry that God had deemed them unsavable under the current covenant. There was no getting them to return. God, and what God is going to do in this book through Hosea is God is going to end his marriage with Israel and create a new marriage with his Israel. In order to help Israel understand that, God told Hosea to marry a fornicating woman. And what Hosea is it is the historical account of a prophet who had to live through faithlessness, a wife of idolatry, a wife of fornication, a scarred social family, in order to show Israel who they were in God's eyes. Verse 1 shows us the era that Hosea lived under. The Judean kings of Uzziah. And I do apologize, I forgot to leave a print of my notes in the back. So that's my fault. Just try to follow as closely as you can. I'll try to make things explicitly clear. So the main idea for this morning is that God ended his marriage with Israel to create a new marriage with Israel. So look at the list of kings here that we see to help us understand the timeline. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so those first four kings are kings of the southern kingdom. And then Jeroboam is going to be the current king of the northern kingdom where Hosea is at. Think about it this way. Hosea, of all the minor prophets, was the only one that was native to the north. Okay? He's from the north and he's preaching to the northern kingdom. At this time that Hosea is alive, Israel is divided. They are a divided kingdom, and Hosea's prophecies start about 752 to 755 BC. Okay, and that's about the end of Jeroboam's reign, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And that is Jeroboam the second. There's an earlier Jeroboam we will mention later in the sermon. But notice point number one here in verses 2 and 3, marriage, a picture of spiritual adultery. Verse 2 provides the most memorable part of the whole book of Hosea. I tell you what, people seem to know chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea, and then after that, people don't know a whole lot about the book. And it's just because Hosea 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, give the narrative, and then after chapter 3, we get a lot of discourse. We get a lot of prophecy where Hosea is prophesying to the nation. And here, God commands Hosea to go marry, verse 2 says, a wife of whoredom. It says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. The Hebrew word whoredom means someone inclined to fornicate. Someone inclined to fornicate. The phrase wife of whoredom or wife of harlotry, as some translations put it, seems to connote someone who is completely given over to this. That is, she is a woman who is in some sense possessed by harlotry. Possessed by whoredom. She's that lost in it. This is her lifestyle. That makes sense to understand this woman when Hosea goes out and marries her, that she was already caught up in this, because that's exactly what the text says. God said, go marry a wife of this. The order of events is clear. First, marry a sexually promiscuous woman, and then, knowing her reputation, have children who will be identified with this harlot. They will be children of whoredom. They will be identified by her lifestyle. And that's how it was back then. Children were oftentimes identified according to the lifestyle of their parents. Now, an alternative to this, in my reading this week, I came across 8 different interpretations of this historical aspect. 8. Okay? I'll give you the two that are most likely, and then of course I've already given you the one that I think it is. An alternative to this interpretation is to say that God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who was chaste from the beginning, that is pure, a virgin from the beginning, but then becomes promiscuous. And what some scholars say is God wouldn't command his prophet to do such an immoral thing, marry a woman like this, that it would compromise his message. Some scholars say that what Hosea is doing here is a proleptic description, to use a literary term. That is to say, he's foreshadowing what she's going to become by talking like this. That after Hosea sees his wife detract into this lifestyle, he realizes that God commanded him to marry a harlot. But to the contrary, I don't think that's the best interpretation. There's nothing in the text that says Hosea is reflecting back on his life. The glaring act that it is, as one scholar put it, qualifies Hosea to speak for God, because that is exactly what Israel was doing. Committing spiritual adultery. Hosea's family was going to be a living illustration of the nation of Israel. He and his family would know the pain, in a physical sense, of the relationship between God and Israel. This would have been the only way, I believe, that God could communicate in human terms what Israel was doing in their spiritual relationship with God. So what had they done? What was Israel doing? Remember, that's the point of this. The point necessarily is not to try to figure out all the details of Hosea's wife's lifestyle. We're limited on that. The point is the comparison. Notice verse 2. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That's the point. Why are you to do this, Hosea? Because look at your land. So what was Israel doing? The original sin of the northern kingdom. Remember, the nation split right after Solomon died. And so the nation of Israel split into two, the north and the south. Solomon, right, was the one that built the great temple. And then after he died, the nation split. I don't have time to go into all the reasons why that happened. But they split. They each decided to have two different kings. The southern kingdom followed Solomon's line in making sure one of Solomon's sons became the king of the south. The north decided to go a different direction, and they decided to let Jeroboam the first be king. What did Jeroboam the first do, the first king of the north? From 930 to 909 BC, he reigned. He decided to set up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, and have the people worship those, because that's who Yahweh is, according to him. They worshiped God as a golden calf. They were syncretistic. They worshiped God alongside other false gods. They believed that God himself had Canaanite goddesses as his wife or wives. They continued in that sort of worship. They worshiped Canaanite fertility goddesses like Asherah. They worship Canaanite gods like El and Baal. Baal being the most popular that you are aware of, although El was the father of Baal, and so they would have worshiped him as well. The word, the god Baal, appears in multiple ancient Near Eastern religions. At these local altars that were set up, the Bible calls them high places, there would have been sexual activity that went on as a means of worship. It was common for gods like El and Baal and others to have multiple human wives in order to procreate and produce more gods to fill the earth. So, the logic goes, if the gods are doing things like this to procreate, and you worship these gods, then you can see how Israel would participate in these practices as well. You become like the god you worship. The goal would have been to fill the earth with people, not just merely pleasure. It was a ritual act. And it is very likely, I think, and very possible that Hosea's wife was participating in practices like this at temples and other altars in the area. See, the point of her being a wife of whoredom is not just that she was sexually promiscuous, but that she was also an idol worshiper. And in worshiping other idols, gods, she practiced what she was taught. She may not have really ever been married, so Hosea might not have even been going against Deuteronomy 24 and committing adultery that way. According to the Mosaic law, she would have just been sexually free, you might say. In terms of the development of the Bible, God does not talk about Israel as his wife in the first five books of the Bible. Israel is God's son. This metaphor develops later in the Old Testament. Because evidently Israel didn't quite understand what they were doing. The analogy of Israel as son and God as their father evidently didn't communicate enough. So God, through Revelation, gives a new picture. That is, Israel, you are my wife. This is what you are doing to me. The mentioning of the land, as I said, committing whoredom is a metaphor for the people. It gives insight into the pervasiveness of the sin. The whole land is full of this because so many people in the land are committing adultery against the Lord. The land is personified in place of the people. Further, by God saying land here, it should remind the people that, or Hosea himself, that God gave Abraham and his descendants this land. And so the land was to be used for the worship of God, not these other gods, the true God. Verse 2, notice it says, the land commits great whoredom. The Hebrew literally reads, the land is committing whoredom to whore. Is literally the Hebrew. The land is fornicating to fornicate. It's emphatic. It's intensive. This is no small thing. Our own country is not that far from this. How many people in our country worship idols? All kinds. Sports. hobbies, hunting, fishing, TV, entertainment. I mean, you name it. Our country can make an idol within seconds. I think it was John Calvin that said, our hearts are nothing more than idol factories. It doesn't have to be a figurine made out of wood, stone, or metal. But the fact that Israel was doing this all over the land of Israel intensified. It was like a disease. I mean, it was so serious, it was like a disease that spreads throughout the body. And so God says, I want you to marry someone like this so that you get the picture. To give a physical picture, it would be like a husband and wife. To understand God's perspective of it, it would be like a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman get married. They go on a honeymoon. They enjoy their time. They get back to regular routine daily life. They go back to their jobs. And within the next day, the wife decides to bring another man home and take him up into their bedroom and do horrible things. And does this day after day after day. That's what it was like when Israel was bringing idols into the land. That was God's land. It was His house. And they brought crap in and did unspeakable things. That's why I had Brian read that Ezekiel passage. That was God's eyes towards what was going on in the land. Verse 3 now records the historical actions of Hosea, who married a woman named Gomer, whose father was to blame. And when they had a child, and then they had a child. Now, we don't know anything about her father to blame, other than he was an Israelite. We know probably Gomer was probably an Israelite native who had gotten caught up in idol worship and a lifestyle of rampant sexual idolatry. So she is not a virgin at all when they marry. They have three children. So let's look at this. I got to go fast through this. They have three children. Son one, a picture of judgment. Notice verse 4. The first son is to be called Jezreel. And Jezreel means God will sow or God will make fertile. The question that is begged is, what will God sow? The point is that God will sow punishment. What does He say? I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This is a near future punishment. This is going to happen very soon. Probably in about 30 years or so-ish. God will put an end to the northern kingdom. The house of Jehu here is a term that refers to the whole northern kingdom. And the reason he says house of Jehu is because who's the current king at the time that Hosea begins his prophecy. It's Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was a descendant of Jehu. And so the house of Jehu is a reference kind of just to Israel, because Jeroboam is king at the time. But what God is doing is he's recalling an event that occurs back in 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10. An event in which Jehu goes on a rampage assassinating the house of Ahab. And he does this because Elisha comes to him and anoints him as the next king. And that's all Elisha says. Elisha tells a servant to go anoint him as king. That servant goes and anoints Jehu as the next king. And the servant adds more words than what Elisha told him to say. And basically, Jehu's interpretation of what the servant said was that I need to go destroy the house of Ahab so that no one from the house of Ahab ever sits on the throne. God said that no one from the house of Ahab will sit on the throne. Jehu interprets that to mean, I better go kill all these people. So that's what he does. Two chapters of assassinating people after people. But the problem is, he goes too far. That's why the text says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. He ends up killing too many people. He actually ends up killing the king of Judah, who was married into the family of Ahab, but he was no threat to the northern throne, and so he just kills people that were unnecessary to kill. It became not necessarily a mission for the glory of God, but a mission of violence. And so God says, I will punish your house, Jeroboam, the house of Jehu, your ancestor, for the blood of Jezreel. Worst of all, Jehu, when he kills all those people, he becomes king, he never turns from idol worship. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. That was 2 Corinthians 10:31. And God says, I will break the bow of Israel. The bow is exactly what Jehu used to kill the king of Israel, Joram. So whatever military strength Israel thought they had, God said, I will break it. The bloody destruction that Jehu brought to the house of Ahab, God will bring to Israel. That's his promise here. Hosea's first son is a sign of the coming death and destruction of God's holy justice on Israel's idolatry. The nation will no longer be a nation. The land will be gone. They will be toast. Wouldn't that be great to name your child that? I chose John for my first child's name. Means God is gracious. Nobody's choosing names like that for their children, right? At least I'm sure that was not Hosea's first choice. But Hosea is in a special place. He is to live a hard life, but he's faithful. Look at child number two, daughter number one. Child number two, but daughter number one, a picture of mercilessness. Verse 6 says that he conceives and has another child with Gomer. She is to be called No Mercy. For 200 years, God had withheld punishment for Israel, even though they basically returned to Egypt in the worship of idols. The very first king of Israel set up golden calves, remember I said, for the people to worship. The idolatry continued with king after king. And set in contrast to what God is going to do to Israel, what does he say in verse 7? But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And so God promises to save Judah or to show mercy to Judah, the southern kingdom, but not Israel, the northern kingdom. Two reasons for that. Because Judah did idolatry too. They got lost, although they had a greater number of kings that were faithful. One, the northern kingdom trusted in nations rather than God. But two, the northern kingdom departed from the covenant. When they decided to put Jeroboam as their first king, instead of a descendant from Solomon, what were they doing, brothers and sisters? They were departing from the covenant. Because God made a covenant with David that I will make sure your descendants will be on the throne and that one of your descendants will be a king forever. And so when the northern kingdom said, no, we're going to go with Jeroboam, they're basically saying, we're out, God. What does that mean? God has no... He has no obligation to show them mercy once they did that. But what did he do? He showed them mercy for 200 years. And they still didn't turn from their idols or join back with the southern kingdom, which is what they should have done under that reign. In fact, Menahem, one of the later kings of the north, actually paid 1,000 shekels of silver to Assyria so they wouldn't come and attack them. That's trusting in other nations, not in God. 2 Kings 15:19 to 20. Now, God is not just going to show them no mercy anymore, but something worse. God is breaking the marriage. Look at the third child of Hosea and Gomer. Son number two, a picture of a broken marriage. Verse 8, Gomer conceives again and has a boy. Verse 9, the Lord said to name the child, not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Verse 9. Just as the name is the identity of this child, so the name is also the identity of Israel. God is divorcing the north because of their idolatry and their decision to break from the covenant. For God to say, you are not my people and I am not your God, is a similar formula that people would say in a marriage back then. In those days, it was common for husbands to look at a wife and say, you are my wife. Or for parents to look at children and say, you are my son. Husbands were the sole provider of families back then, and so it would be like a husband coming to his wife and looking at her straight in the eyes and saying, you are not my wife anymore. That's what God is saying to the north. Even poignant than that, he uses the covenant name. It says, I am not your God. The word God there in the Hebrew is literally the I am name of God. He's literally telling them, I am not your I am anymore. Every string that tied them to the Lord is being cut. God gave them everything. He gave Israel their honor, their laws, their kings, their gold, their silver, their temple, their land, their blessing, their military, their power, their food, their water, their life, and their independence. God is leaving the house of Israel and letting another come in, which is Assyria, and said, you can have Assyria if you don't want. And they will not be the wife to the gods of Assyria. Israel will be their slaves. What a trade. Yet verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1 holds out a promise. Holds out a promise. Look at this promise, declaring restoration. In this set of verses is a long-term, distant future promise of restoration. Not short-term restoration, we're talking long-term restoration. Okay? The north's promise is that God will create a new people. Okay? A new people. Verse 10, this new people will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Verse 10, they will be called children of the living God. Verse 11, children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This new people will go up from the land of Jezreel. Jezreel will be great again. That's the promise. He goes on, chapter 2, verse 1. This people, what will they be called? You are my people. They will be called, you have received mercy. He's reversing the names. Do you see that? All the idolatry that they did, and God says, don't worry, one day I will reverse the names. When does God do this? The new people, of which the children of Judah and the children of Israel, which are mentioned here, will have one head, and they will go up from the land. Where do we see the people of the south and the people of the north under one head? When they come under the head, Jesus Christ. Think about it with me, brothers and sisters. We were just in the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 7. The gospel comes to Judah. And the gospel spreads in Judah. Stephen gets martyred. And then chapter 8, where is the first place the gospel goes after Judah? Goes north. It goes to the northland. It goes to Samaria. And when the gospel gets there, the Samaritans believe. And they and the people of the south now come under one head, the headship of Jesus Christ. That's why Colossians calls Jesus the head of the church. The phrase, they shall go up from the land, means that this is a new created people. Just as Israel went up from Egypt, which is the last place we see this phrase, to become a new people with a covenant, so Judah and Israel will become a new people under the one head, Jesus Christ. And that's what Acts bears out. That's what the New Testament bears out. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. Quotes Hosea. The Apostle Paul quotes Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. This is the eschatological permanent restoration that Hosea is talking about in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the Jewish people. Until the Jews understand their identity, listen, this is, I'm not apologetic for saying this. Until the Jewish people understand that their identity is in the church, they will never understand their place in this world. They are not a lone people group from the church. They are a part of the church. And we have too many Jews that don't understand that. Even Messianic Jews that don't get that. And unfortunately, some theologies have not helped Can I get an amen, Hudson? Amen. I see you shaking your head back there. John 4, Jesus talks to a descendant of the people that Hosea is talking to. Remember the woman at the well? She's a descendant from the people of the north. What does Jesus do with her? But the hour, she's trying to worship God but failing. But the hour is coming, Jesus says, and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus is unifying the Jewish people into one people who worship the true God through Christ himself. True worship of God is when you come under the head and reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. So let me ask you just one question. Have you come under the head, rule, and reign of Jesus Christ? Are you worshiping him? That is the only way you will be able to worship God. You and I were just as lost as the spiritual adulterers of the north. Your life and my life before Christ was a life of continual fabrication of idols. Just as he gathered Israel and Judah, he also gathered you in the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit's work to transform your idolatrous heart. Have you been transformed? Believe on Christ and come under his rule and reign. Sometimes God has to break the bow of people in order to get them to come, just as he broke the bow of Israel. Is there something God needs to break in your life? Is there a sin that God needs to break in your life? He can do it. And my plea to you is, let him. Is there an idol? Let him bust it up so that you can worship the true God and give all praise and glory to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has to take drastic measures sometimes in order to gather and bring people to himself. Don't be mad if he brings hardship. It may be a blessing. Let's pray. Father, oh, I know, Father, I went far too long. But thank you for your word. It is such an encouraging word. Help us, Father, to come under the rule and reign of